Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. It's good to be away. Thank you for the opportunity to step away for a little bit. Feels like I've stepped back into a bit of a time warp here, though. We're talking about VBS. Isn't that in June? Did we somehow, like, jump into the summer months here, or what happened? Obviously, it's good to be preparing, so it's wonderful to be back with you. Home is home, and it's good to get away from time to time and to rest, but you're our family, and we love to be with you, and we're so grateful to be here. And I'm so grateful for God's provisions to us as a church that I can step away and be confident that the pulpit will be filled well. Jeremy and Ben both did a wonderful job, and so grateful for their service and for the ways that the Lord has used them. And what a gift. What an amazing gift that the Lord has given to us here. So I too want to welcome you here. If you're with us, we're working through the book of Jeremiah. We stepped away from it for a little bit through the holidays, but we're going to come back into it this morning. And we're going to be looking at this everlasting covenant for our everlasting good, as I've titled this morning. But I want to ask you a question as we begin. I want you to think with me for just a moment, do a thought experiment. I want you to put yourself in Ukraine. Now, you all know what's going on in Ukraine, right? You all know that they're under attack. They've been besieged. They've been devastated. Imagine that you're there and you have a cousin who lives in one of these suburbs, a region of Kiev, for example. And they've come to you and they this is a burned out, devastated part of their community, of the country. They say, I've got a piece of land to sell you. You just buy it from me? What would your reaction be? Would you be like eager to say, oh yeah, let me look at that. It'd be a good purchase, right? As we'll see, this is the context in which the text that we're looking at this morning is set. Jeremiah has a cousin come to him and offer him a piece of land in burned out Judah. And this is a tremendous display of faith and hope that the Lord gives to us through Jeremiah's response to the Lord's command to buy this piece of property. But it testifies to the hope that we have in Christ. It testifies to us the kind of confidence that we can have as we anticipate God's good gifts to us and his promises to us. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we delve into Jeremiah. Now, really, this message will encompass most of chapter 32, but we're really going to be focusing in on verses 36 to 44. So I'm going to read those. You follow along while I read, and then we'll get into our message. So beginning at verse 36, Jeremiah wrote this. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful that you love us, and that in an amazing display of that love, you've revealed yourself to us. And Lord, we thank you that you've revealed yourself in your word. And not only that, but you've declared to us this covenant. You've exacted or executed this covenant on our behalf. And this covenant contains amazing promises for us to take hold of. Lord, I pray that we would hear and understand the nature of the covenant, and that you would help us, that you would engender faith in us and empower us to believe and to obey and to persevere in hope. And Lord, we pray these things knowing that you hear us and knowing that you are faithful to your church. And so we look to you in faith and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So the main point for the message this morning is this. The Lord is right in his judgments toward us. But because he is merciful, he executed an everlasting covenant in which he promised eternal good to us. And now he moves us to respond in faith. So the Lord's judgments are right. And his judgments toward the people of Judah at that time, to Jerusalem at the time, those judgments that he's executing against them, they're right. And his judgments toward you and toward me, those judgments, they're right. The Lord is always right and righteous in his judgments. He executes perfect justice. But he is a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God of grace. And because that is his nature, he executed this covenant, this everlasting covenant with them and with you and me today, in which he promises that he will do good to you. And not only now, but he'll do good to you for all of eternity. And then he moves us. He causes us to respond to him in faith. And those who respond in faith manifest that he's been at work in them. So this is the main point of our text this morning. As we think about this eternal covenant for our eternal good, we want to look at it from three perspectives. And first, we want to talk about the judgments of God. And we want to think together about the fact that God's judgments, the Lord's judgments, are right. We want to think about his rightful judgments. What are they? What judgments do we see specifically in the text, and particularly in the whole of chapter 32? And there's really two broad judgments that we see here. First, we see expulsion. The people are expelled. Now, I've used the word, we could use the word eviction here. They're evicted from the land. But this word expulsion carries a little bit more weight to it, a little more substance. The connotation is to expel someone is there's more clearly this idea of judgment. And that's what's going on here. The Lord is expelling them from the land. And so we see here God's judgment, and in the context, Jeremiah's imprisonment. And so again, we need to place this message and in the specific passages later in this text into its context of what's going on. And so we begin at the beginning in verse 2 and 3, where we read, "Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah the king of Judah had shut him up, saying, 'Why do you prophesy?' saying," so we're going to read what Jeremiah was prophesying that got him in so much trouble. But you understand here, contextually, what's happening is Jeremiah is basically in jail. Now, the jail is the court of the guard. He's under guard. He's been arrested. He's been confined. And this is Jeremiah's circumstance in which he is, or out of which he is speaking. And he's there because he keeps saying, "Thus saith the Lord." But what is the Lord saying that Zedekiah is so upset about? Well, we read that in verses 3 and 5. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, for he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. And he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed." I want you to put yourself in Zedekiah's place here. You're king of Israel, you're king of Judah, I should say. And you are trying to lead your people against this enemy. We've already read they're under siege. Right, Babylon, their armies are around the city and they're under siege. What would your messaging be to the community? "I give up. You know, I think the best thing for us right now is to say, oh, we're not going to succeed. Let's just surrender." How would the people respond to that? Now, if you yourself are hearing as the king, by the way, not only is the city going to fall, but you, Zedekiah, you're going into captivity. You're going to see the king of Babylon face to face. Now, for us, that sounds like this kind of nebulous thing. You're going to see him face to face. And what's the big deal? Who is Nebuchadnezzar, and what are the Babylonians like? And how do they treat kings that they conquer? They're brutal. They are brutal. In fact, we read later that he puts his eyes out. And so they're brutal. And so here's Jeremiah telling Zedekiah, this is what the Lord is saying. Not only is the city going to fall, but you're going into captivity too. And you're going to see this king face to face. Now you know why Zedekiah put him in prison. Shut up is what he's saying. I'm sorry, that's an S word in our house. Be quiet. Stop saying that. So Jeremiah or Jerusalem's circumstances. So we've looked at Jeremiah's circumstances, but what are Jerusalem's circumstances? And this is a bit of a reminder, but as we read on in verse 24, behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it, because the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. So the siege ramps are up there. Now, bear in mind, when an army would come and would lay siege to a city, they surrounded it, so there's no commerce. There's no going in and out. You better have water supplies in your city. You better have food supplies in your city. Well, even if you do you have an infinite amount of food there? Not if you don't have some ongoing way to produce it. And so you understand the food starts to run out. And as the siege goes on, you can't get in and out. This becomes a real problem. That's where he's talking about this pestilence and famine. And now the people are sitting in there. They see all this. And they understand who these people are. The circumstances of this city is dire. Jeremiah 32:31. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, so that it should be removed before my face. So do you see that statement? It should be removed from before my face. This is the judgment. This is the circumstances, the siege that's being laid. But this is all God's judgment on the city, and it's a removal. It's a removal from his face. So the Lord is expelling the people. There's an expulsion of the people from the land. You think about, by the way, that term expulsion. You think about the blowing out your sprinkler system. You use pressured water to expel or to blow out the water. The Lord is blowing out the people from the land. He's expelling them. We see this in verse 36. Now, therefore, Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Now, there's a promise here, but notice what he says in the promise. Behold, I will gather them out of all of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. Do you see the judgment here? This judgment is God driving them out in his anger and his wrath and his great indignation. All the lands to which I have driven them, I've expelled them, pushed them out, blown them out. We read earlier in chapter 27 and verse 10 that the false prophets, they're prophesying a lie. They're saying, this isn't going to happen. This isn't going to happen. They're not going to remove you far from the land. But the Lord is saying, look, they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. I will drive you out. I have driven them out. The Lord in his judgment is expelling the people from the land. But just as the Lord drove Adam out of the Garden of Eden, so he drove this people out of the land of blessing. So this land, even in this context, is described as the land flowing with milk and honey. This is God's land promised to them. This is their paradise, if you will. This is their Eden. But just as Adam was driven out from the garden, so God drove them out of this land. We read in Genesis 3, 23 and 24, therefore the Lord sent him out, that is Adam, out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. He expelled the man from the garden. But I want you to bear in mind something very, very important here. God did not drive them away from the place as much as he drove them away from his presence. It isn't about the garden itself. And it isn't about Jerusalem or Judah. It is about the presence of the Lord. He is driving them away from his face, expelling them away from his presence. And this is the judgment, an expulsion, driving sinners away, the wicked away from the very presence of God. God is right to expel the rebellious from his presence. And in the end, all who refuse to receive and serve him will be expelled. And this is the message to us. We have to acknowledge, we have to come to terms with the reality that God's judgment here, his expulsion of the people, is right. It's just. But in the end, if you don't receive him by faith, if you don't give your life to him in service, you're going to be expelled too. You're going to be put out, driven away from the very presence of God. And this is what hell is. Hell is being cast out into the outer darkness. God is light. God is light. God is love. And so hell is being driven away from the presence of God, where there is no light, where there is no love, where there is no goodness. And so the goodness is signified here, the light and all the prosperity is signified by the prosperous city and the prosperous land. But you see how that all just signifies something greater that they and that all of those who refuse to acknowledge the Lord will experience in judgment. And that judgment is right. So there's this expulsion, but there's also this purgation, to purge. So you purge something, you think about purging your house of all the stuff, get rid of it. Generally, the purgation is related to fire, isn't it? To purge is generally the connotation of fire, and we see that in the text here. In Jeremiah 32, 28 through 29, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will enter and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger." Now, I want you to picture what's been happening here in Jerusalem. The people own their homes, and in their homes they have altars. In their homes they're offering incense to Baal. And they have these set-aside places for worshiping all of these gods, contrary to the truth of the one and only God, and contrary to the law of God that says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love him alone. Serve him alone." And so the people have brought in all of these defiling realities into their houses. And the Lord is saying, "Look, I'm sending Babylon in and all of their soldiers. They're going to burn your houses," where all of that profanity took place. "The Chaldeans will set this city on fire and burn it." And this is a purging. This is God purging the people of all of this wickedness, or the city and their houses. "The Lord purged the evil from the people's home with fire." Now, again, this is it's a sign to us. It's signifying something greater than just that reality of those houses burning. It's looking to something beyond that. But even as we think about the city or the temple and the land itself, you see this purgation. You don't see it explicitly in fire, but it's implied here. "But they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name." What's that house? That's the temple. They put these things in the temple to defile it. "They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it even entered my mind that they should do this abomination." In other words, they sacrificed their children to Molech. They were killing their children sacrificially for this God. And the Lord said, "I didn't even conceive of that. Why are you doing this?" "To cause Judah to sin. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence." There is judgment coming. The Lord is sending these people to purge this land of this wickedness. "They put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it." The Lord has said, we've already read in this text, he said, you have been provoking me to anger from the very beginning. You can understand, if what God says of himself is true, that he is the one only true God, the sovereign Lord, the creator of everyone and everything, the one who sustains and upholds, and there is no other. Is he not just and right to judge those who would rebel against that and serve and worship other gods that aren't really gods, rebel against him? Is he not right to bring judgment upon that? And wouldn't he not be right to purge his creation, his city, his land of all of that evil? And that's what he's doing. Now, he's doing it again, as I said, as a sign of something greater, but he's purging the land and telling them, look, this is evil. I'm going to purge you. Therefore, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon. Given into the hand of the king of Babylon. I'm turning you over to them to purge the land. And so really what we have here is that the people defiled the temple and the land with paganism, so the Lord purged them both with the sword of a pagan. So they defiled it with false gods and pagan ideas, and the Lord said, okay, fine, here, I'll tell you what, I'm going to have a pagan who adopts all of those false beliefs come and purge this land for me. Oh, the Lord's wisdom and infinite knowledge of how things work and his ability to execute his good purposes and plans. Glory to him. The Lord is right to purge his creation of all evil, and he will purge it with fire. And this gets us to this idea that there is yet coming a purgation. There is yet coming judgment. And we read about this in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. You see, the Lord is going to purge his creation of all of its evil. That day is coming where he will bring fire upon the earth. And so what type of people ought we be? Isn't God so good and so gracious to us that he would actually give you revelation in the book of Jeremiah? He would actually describe to you what kind of people received this type of judgment? The kind of people who practiced idolatry, the kind of people who trusted in other gods, the kind of people who looked to their own strength and looked to and turned away and rebelled against their Lord. He says, don't be like that. What kind of people ought we to be? Well, this first and foremost comes from a people of faith. It first and foremost describes a people who believe what God says about himself and who he is and what he's done. And we believe that Jesus Christ is who he says. And we embrace him and receive him and rest in him. And then we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of that message. And we strive for holiness. We labor for sanctification and for growth in faith. And we strive not to be like those people that put up incense burning stations in their house. And so we don't put up our incense burning stations in our house. In other words, we don't look to the things of this world to satisfy us ultimately. We don't look to our jobs. We don't look to our relationships. We don't look to our bank account. We don't look to our athletic prowess as that which will satisfy me. We look to the one and only God, the one and only creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, there alone. There alone is your satisfaction. There alone is the ultimate joy. And all of our lives are oriented toward that. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Even here in this statement of judgment from Peter, just like the statement of judgment in Jeremiah, comes with a promise. Here's a promise. There's a promise. The Lord is making all things new. There's a new heavens and a new earth yet to come in which righteousness will dwell. Praise the Lord that we can look forward to a day in which all of this evil will be purged, and there's coming a day where righteousness prevails. So it is good to look at the right, the Lord's rightful judgments, but that leads us to the Lord's merciful promises. So even in that promise of the new heavens and the new earth, it leads us to think together about what the Lord promises in this eternal covenant that he has made. So we have this eternal covenant, and that covenant contains promises to the people. What are those promises? Well, there's many, but we're going to focus on three. First, well, we're going to look broadly at this first and place it in its context. So I'm getting ahead of myself. So first, let's talk about this eternal covenant and think a little bit about it, and then we'll get into the details of it. Behold, I will gather them out of all of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. For their own good and for the good of their children after them, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. A part of what I want to do here is to help us see the connection between Jeremiah's prophecy, his words to those people then, and how they relate to you and me today. And in part, what I want to help us see is there's continuity between what is being promised then and what is promised now. There is continuity between these two things. In fact, this eternal covenant to which Jeremiah refers is really already been discussed. And we discussed it at length when we talked about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. That new covenant that's promised, that new covenant that's fulfilled in the blood of Christ or inaugurated in the blood of Christ, that is the eternal covenant that is being discussed here. And it's clear both because this chapter follows on the description of that new covenant and because the next talks about the righteous King of David who will come and inaugurate it. That can only be Jesus. And so this brings this together such that we can see that it does have specific implications and applications for that people then, but it also has significant implications and applications for you right now today. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. The Lord has made an everlasting covenant with his people. And if you belong to him, this applies to you. He's made an everlasting covenant with you. They shall be my people and I will be their God. This phrase is a phrase repeatedly used throughout the scriptures to describe the nature of the covenant we have with the Lord. His promise that I will be your protector and your provider. I will be the one who loves you and cares for you like a husband cares for his wife. And you will be my people and you will serve me and honor me and walk with me. And this promise in some form or shape is repeated somewhere between 25 and 30 times in the Bible. But did you know that in the New Testament, this concept is referred to at least 4 times, maybe 5, explicitly and indirectly. In other words, this idea of you shall be my people and I will be their God applies to you right now. A promise to say you will be my people and I will be your God. What a blessed hope. In fact, when we think about the New City Catechism, the very first question that we ask in that catechism is, what is our only hope in life and death? That we belong to God and to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we belong to him. He's our God. We're his people. And I will gather them out of all of the lands. I will gather them out of all of the lands. Now, this has application certainly to the people then, but you know, he doesn't gather them. There's never been an historical time where the Lord has gathered everyone of Israel out of the lands and brought them back. He brought the people back to Judah and to Jerusalem, but not to Samaria, not to the northern kingdom. I will gather them out of all this, all the lands. Well, what does this remind us of in the New Testament? Now, right now, it reminds us of Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Gather them together from all the nations. Or looking ahead, it reminds us of Mark 13:27. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. I'm going to gather them. I'm going to bring them all together. He's doing that now through the proclamation of the gospel. He has called you and me as messengers of the hope of Christ to go and declare Jesus Christ as Lord, Jesus Christ as Savior. And he's gathering his people together. We are gathered together here this morning. Praise him. And he's at work to do that. And one day he's going to gather us all together and he's going to fulfill all of these promises in a new heavens and a new earth. All right. So the Lord's merciful promises, three things, three promises. First, the promise of regeneration. It's just a fancy word, regeneration, a theological term for the enlivening of the Holy Spirit or the being born again or the being made alive, made new in Christ. The recreation, regeneration, bringing from death to life. Behold, I will gather them out of all of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath and in great, great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. There's several things we could point to. I don't want to point to a couple here. Number one, he says, I will give them one heart. What does this remind us of? Well, if you are familiar with your scriptures, this ought to remind us of Ezekiel. Ezekiel talking about the promise that the Lord makes, this promise of, he doesn't use the term new covenant, but it's the same idea, that he will take out this heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. He will give them one heart. One heart. And this one heart will beat for the one Lord, one King. It's one heart because there's only one orientation of it. There's one heart because there's only one affection from it. There's one heart because there's only one love for it. He's going to give you one heart. In one sense, you and I as regenerate believers have one heart together because we have one Lord, one love. But he says, I will give them one heart and one way. There's only one way. Jesus says, I am the way in the truth and the life. There's only one way. There's only one Christianity. There's not multiple. There's one way or one heart and one way. What might this remind you of as you think about this? One heart, one way. I wonder, did Paul have this in mind or something like it when he wrote, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One, 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 one. There is a unity of heart, a unity of way, a unity of conduct that unites God's people together as his people. And the Lord, in this promise of regeneration, is giving that heart. He is going to give that heart to his people, that one heart that is oriented to him. You can't create that heart on your own. This requires an act of God's grace to you. This requires that the Lord remove the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. This is an act of God's grace and his mercy to you and to me as his people. Notice he's promising that. I will do this. And then he goes on and he says, and they, that they may fear me. So this people who regenerated are made alive such that now we fear him. Now this word fear, it certainly has the idea of, think of standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. And it's like every year somebody dies at the Grand Canyon because they fall in, right? This is a very dangerous place. I mean, man, standing on the edge, many of you think I'm going to fall off the platform many as I get close to it. But imagine this is the Grand Canyon here, and you're standing there, and you're looking down. Well, you say, oh, I mean, you should have this sense of, oh, what happens if I fall? Nothing good. Nothing good. Right? There is a fear there. And that's in a sense, the kind of fear that we have. What would happen if we disobey this God? What would happen if we rebel and we turn away from this God? But it's also this reverence and awe that is inspired by that. Because you not only look at it and go, oh, but you go, oh. And that kind of fear is the kind of fear that describes, animates, that is seen in those whom the Lord has regenerated. And he does it. He changes this heart such that this is now my disposition to him. My disposition to him now is to say, oh, I love you. I know who you are, but I love you. And I'm so awed and overcome by you and glorify you. God's promise is to make that kind of change. The promise of regeneration is the promise of a new life that engenders faith and produces all of the saving graces that flow out of it. We talked about this in Bible class this morning. Love and obedience and joy, all of these graces that come out of this salvation that God gives. But this promise that God is making is he's going to do that. He's going to engender, create this new life that produces faith in him and produces all of those saving graces. What an amazing God. So there's regeneration, and then there's the promise of preservation. Preservation. God will preserve his people. Behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety, that they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will make them dwell in safety. Now, this has its immediate referent to God bringing the people back to Judah and then giving them safety. But was that safety that was given to them eternal? Clearly not. Because in 70 AD, Rome showed up and did the same thing to Jerusalem that the Babylonians had done in 586. They destroyed it and utterly. So did they dwell in safety permanently? No, but they will. And you and I will. So this speaks to something greater. It speaks to the promise of the new covenant. It speaks to the new heavens and the new earth. And it speaks to the certainty and the security that God provides in preserving his people. He will preserve his people, is the point. That they may fear me always. You know, you're never, if you're in Christ, there's never going to be a day when you don't fear the Lord in the biblical way. Never going to be a day. Now, there's one day coming when that fear will be purified, and it'll be perfect and absolute. You'll be overwhelmed in satisfaction and joy by taking great delight and in this awe and fear of this great God. And you'll be in his presence for all of eternity, always. What a promise. This is God's promise to preserve his people. This is God's promise. So our hope in preservation, our hope for my eternal security, if you will, is not grounded in me. It's grounded in this promise that God will do what he says he will do. They will fear me always. I will not turn away them from them to do them good. Did you see that? To do them good. God is doing good to you if you belong to him. His orientation to you is to say, I love you and I want to do good to you. And if we understand that, then our eagerness to obey and to follow him flows out of that and say, Lord is doing good to me. I should obey. This is good and right. But here again, do you see the connection between what the Lord is saying to Jeremiah here and what Paul says in Romans 8:28? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. To those whom I have made this covenant with, to those whom I have brought in and regenerated and now I'm preserving, I'm going to do good to you and I'm going to do good to you for eternity. And this ought to move us, as we'll look here in a bit, to hope, to great hope. But take note, I want you to see something here in this text. I want you to see something that's repeated. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're counting on you, if you're here this morning and you're looking to the things that you've done, you're here this morning, you're thinking, well, I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not like that other guy. I know I'm not perfect, but I am regular in my attendance in church. I'm generous. I love my neighbor. I don't murder anybody. I've never committed adultery. If you are counting on that, you are in a hopeless condition because you can never meet the standards of God for righteousness. You can never meet those standards. you have already fallen short with no way of making up for it. Do you understand me? The only way is by what God does through Christ. I will. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God in his mercy made you alive. He will. He does it. And our faith in him is really, this is it. Our faith in him, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, faith is a self-emptying grace. Faith is a turning away from me and a dependence upon the one God who has revealed himself in the one Savior, Jesus Christ. I will. We have to bear that in mind. The Lord has promised everlasting good to us, and he will do this good to us because he promised. When he says, I will, he will. And we can take great hope and great comfort in that. So there's regeneration, there's preservation, and then there is the promise of restoration. Restoration. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul, for thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields would be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolation. Without man or beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. I will faithfully plant them in this land. Now, we'll talk about that here in just a moment more specifically and how this applies to them. And then he says, fields will be bought in this land. Again, we'll talk about this and we'll put it in its context. And I will restore their fortunes. I will restore their prosperity to them. Okay, now, what is the context here? So we have to go back and remember Jeremiah's context. Where was Jeremiah? In prison, right? He's in prison. And what's the circumstance? Besieged, right? So Jeremiah said, this is 6 through 8, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle is coming to you. In other words, your cousin. Your cousin is going to come and say, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth. That's outside the city. That's been devastated already. Buy this field in Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Then my cousin Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, came to me while I was in prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin. For you have the right of possession and the redemption of yours. Buy it for yourself. Then Jeremiah knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, I don't know the disposition of this cousin, but it strikes me as interesting that the cousin came and said, hey, would you buy this piece of land that's burned out and overcome by the, you know, I've got this plot of property. You have right of redemption for it. Do you want it? It's like going back to that example in Ukraine. It's like, hey, I've got this burned out house. You want to buy it from me? I know it's currently under control of the Chaldeans, but hey, now he may have been moved by the Lord. He clearly was. Whether he was moved directly or not, we don't know. But here he is. But Jeremiah says, you have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the land of the Chaldeans. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? He's calling him to faith here. He's calling him to faith, but he's promising something. Behold, I will gather them out of the lands in which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. The Lord's temporal restoration of Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity was a powerful sign and testimony of the certainty of his eternal promise to restore all things. The Lord did restore Judah and Jerusalem. He moved Cyrus, the king, to move them back and to go back. As I said earlier, not the whole land, but Judah and Jerusalem, and it was restored. Not to the extent that it is described here in this testimony, but that was a testimony. That 70-year captivity and that restoration was the Lord saying, watch this. Watch this. You see my power to change world events. I'm going to move Cyrus and take you back to the land and restore you. And that's a powerful sign and testimony to us now that God's promise to create a new heavens and a new earth is certain. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we can look back to that and say, Lord, he'll do it. He'll do it because he did it. Finally, what is our faithful response? And I put it that way because the response is a response of faith. It's, we're full of faith, and we're full of faith. How do we respond? Well, as we think about that, we need to remember first that these responses, again, these are engendered and empowered by God through his Holy Spirit. Once again, this is God's work. I will. He will do this for his people. But what are those responses? Well, our faithful responses begin with belief, faith. Trust. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. Do you see that? I bought the field. I bought the field. Have you bought the field? In other words, have you thrown in? You understand that the Christian life, really the Christian life, is a statement to say that everything, all of my hope, all of my treasure, everything is bound up in Christ. I want nothing more to know him. All of the worldly goods, all of that's it's garbage. To know him. You understand the foolishness of that if that's not true? You understand the faith required to buy that field, to throw into that, to say, Lord, I know this is this world. It's that's a hope that I can't see, and it sure seems like it's empty, but I'm all in. I'll buy that field. Have you bought the field? So there's belief, and then there's perseverance. Perseverance. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. So you have the Lord promising, I will not turn away from them to do them good. I'm going to keep on them, and they will not turn away from me. But do you understand that's a call to you? It's a promise of the Lord to preserve you, but it's a call to you to respond in perseverance. It's a call to you to say, persevere. Don't turn away from him. Stay the course. Trust, believe, hope. Not only does the Lord engender faith, but he empowers this perseverance. So don't look to yourself to persevere. Look to the Holy Spirit who's given to you. Look to God who's given to you. Say, Lord, help me persevere. But it is my aim to persevere. Perseverance is patient and persistent obedience, rooted in an eager anticipation due to a sincere hope flowing from a firm faith. Patient, persistent obedience. Because I'm anticipating something greater, I'm anticipating, I have a firm faith that drives me in that direction. That leads us to the final hope. We respond in hope. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, these sealed deeds of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. In their presence, put them in an earthenware jar. Why an earthenware jar? Because it's going to last. Do you see the hope being expressed here? The confidence that Jeremiah is expressing by purchasing the land and then saying, hey, now watch this. Now, I want you to take the sealed copy. That is the copy. It's kind of like the document that you have notarized. And then the photocopy of it. So we take them both. We're going to have them both. We have the sealed copy that's there for posterity and the open copy that you can all look at and review the terms. Put them in an earthenware jar because God is faithful and I have a hope that he's going to do what he says. This is a display of hope. The public testimony and protective encasement were witnesses to the surety of God's promise and visible signs of Jeremiah's confident hope in the future. Did this happen, by the way, for Jeremiah? Did it happen? No, he wasn't alive when the 70 years was passed. He was looking to a city that doesn't have foundations. What is this hope for us? And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. What's our hope? The Lord has made a promise to you. He's made a promise to me. He'll fulfill that promise, and that promise is that one day he's going to present you before the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He's going to present you as this beautiful, righteous gift to the Lord, to the Father. And you are going to be received by him in his perfect love for you, and with this promise of saying, I'll do good to you forever. Is that your hope? Or is your hope in the temporal values of this world? The ground of this hope is the eternal covenant God made with us to bring us all the good he promised us for all eternity. God is at work to bring you that pictures of and experiences of that good now. But the rejoicing now and the good now is only such a small foretaste of that good to come. Is that where your hope is laid? Is that the ground of your hope? You probably tell that I was gone for 2 weeks, and we had 2 weeks of message bottled up in me here. So we got... Here are some final questions to think about as we wrap up. Have you bought the field? We don't spend a lot of time in our context. We don't do altar calls. We don't think that's prudent. That's just our philosophy. But that does not suggest, and that's not meant to communicate, that there may not be a time for a person when they're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit to buy the field. And so my question to you this morning, have you bought the field? In other words, have you actually owned your sin, said, God, you are right to judge me, and left to me, I will be cut off, I will be expelled. And that is right. But Lord Jesus, I believe that you came and you lived and died for me. And I'm giving my life to you. I receive you and give myself to you. You will be my God and I will be your people. Have you bought that field? Look, friend, if you haven't bought that field, if you haven't given yourself over, if you haven't received this in this way, I urge you, buy the field. I don't know if you noticed that, or if you heard in the news, that Trump came up with a new Bitcoin, and it traded at like a few cents, and now it's at $30. So like if you'd have bought shares, it's like a 10,000% increase or 10,000 times increase. That's a lot, right? Friend, your giving over of your life is less than pennies, and the return is so far greater than 10,000 times. Buy the field. Is your mind set on perseverance? Is that your mindset? Setting my mind to persevere. Look, it's not unless the trial comes that you're going to be tested in the perseverance, right? You ought to expect trial. You ought to expect hardship. You ought to expect difficulty, because it's in that difficulty that the Lord tests your perseverance. Is your mind set on perseverance even when or even if? What if the Lord takes it all away from you today? What if you lose everything today? Is your heart stayed on him such you say, Lord, no matter what, you're my God and I will follow you and obey you? Is your heart set on perseverance? Or your mind, and is your heart set on the hope of the gospel? Are you animated by this hope that you have? This glorious promise that says, you're going to be in my presence one day. And in my right hand is pleasure forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for your kindness. Lord, we thank you so much for the revelation of promise to us, this covenant, this eternal covenant that we can lay hold of by faith. Help us, Lord God. If there's anyone here, Lord, that hasn't bought the field yet, anyone here, Lord, that hasn't given themselves to you, Father, I pray that you would move them now and help them understand that this is not a matter of works, but a matter of giving over, a matter of receiving, a matter of resting in you, turning away from themselves and turning to you. And Lord, for all of us who know you, would you help us to once again rededicate our minds and set our minds upon perseverance, but Lord, fix our hearts on hope, the hope that is set before us in Christ. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. For those of you who know me well, you know that the length this morning is not due to 2 weeks being gone. It's just a common thing, but that's all right. It's good to gather as his people and to hear his word. And I was struck in my own absence, as I listened to the preaching done here, how much I need it, how much I need to be under the word, and how much this is a ministry to us. You may know people that aren't connected to a local church, that aren't connected to a body. They need to be if they're a believer in Christ, and they need to be if they're not. Well, they're not connected, but they need to be here. They need to be hearing the word. Let's be a people that testify to the glory of Christ, not testify to Cornerstone, although Cornerstone, Lord willing, is being faithful, but testifying to the hope that we have in Christ, and be a people that calls people to buy the field and holds out to them the truth of the gospel such that they see that hope. And we know that's only done by God, but God brings that about through us. So let's be faithful to do. Amen. Go in peace. Give life.